Hey everyone, this is Peggy Cal Enderle, and you're listening to the Ministry During the Disruption podcast. Today, we are continuing part two of our conversation with Sandy Shugart, president of Valencia College in Orlando, Florida. As we continue our conversation, Sandy shares some of his reflections about leadership and how it applies to a time like this. You wrote a book about leadership called Leadership in the Crucible, Discovering the Interior Life of an Authentic Leader. Say a little bit more about this analogy of a crucible and how you chose that.
The essential insight that I tried to capture in the essays in that book is that the work we do, the habits of mind we bring to our work, the tools we use, what we do every day is forming us more powerfully than we're forming it. And I experienced this early in my career when I recognized that a lot of early success I was having was actually deforming my character. And I sort of woke one day to the idea that the crucible wasn't just a place of smelting, where a crucible is where you purify a metal under heat, but it's also a place of transformation. I guess I had read a wonderful little novel called The Alchemist. And in alchemy, it's a place of transformation where if you can find the rarest of all substances, the philosopher's stone, and heat it in a crucible with a base or ignoble metal, then the metal will be transmuted into a noble metal like gold or silver. And I thought, wow, that's wonderful. What if going to work every day could be transforming instead of deforming? And that philosopher's stone really is self-awareness. It's doing the interior work of paying attention to who you are and who you're becoming. In my life, who I'm becoming as a disciple and as an image reflector or distorter of God, as a person called to love and not condemnation, as a father and as a husband and all those things, but at work as a servant to the people both our organization's designed to serve and the people who work in it.
I think sometimes the deforming process is really slow, that we aren't even aware that it's happening. And then we find ourselves decades later, not totally recognizing who we've become and not really expecting to have become this person. Mm. But you had some of these pivots in your 20s. What helped you have more of that self-awareness as opposed to just letting yourself be shaped?
Well, in God's good grace, I had a conversion as a freshman at the University of North Carolina and was sort of pulled into a community of loving believers called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship.
Heard of it?
Yeah. They were wonderful and odd and peculiar in all the right ways. And somehow I discovered that if they could love one another, there might even be a possibility they could love somebody as ugly as me. And so God began to shape me towards more of a mission orientation in my life all through college. When I got out of college, had a couple of jobs, and found myself at age 25 thrown into the deep end with sharks, with a remarkable opportunity to serve in the C-suite of a $2 billion organization. And that success was what was ruining me. I woke up one day and realized I wasn't who I wanted to be, and I was headed in the direction of real deformation. And all those guys, those old burned-out husks of human beings that we young guys made fun of after work over a beer, started out just like me. And so I began looking for a way to be responsible in the world that wouldn't ruin me. So I think early success, early preparation for a life of mission, even though I wasn't very good at it, and early success in the world set me up to ask harder questions early in my career. Like, how can I be responsible in the world without ruining myself and ruining other people?
It sounds like you had character as a priority. above a lot of other things.
I think that's part of the formation that started, you know, before my conversion in college, in family and elsewhere. God was preparing me. But that formation occurred really powerfully in college, and InterVarsity played a big role in that.
I don't know that there's many leadership books that talk about doing inner work. That's not really what people think of when they think about growing as a leader.
That's true. The first publisher, a really good publisher that I was interested in working with, read the manuscript and worked hard to get me to turn it into a how-to book. You know, the 7 steps or the 5 really good ideas or the 10 fundamental principles or whatever it might be. And we just had several conversations. I said, I don't believe this is the way life works. It's not a template. It's not a set of, it's not a checklist. So I had to find the right publisher who shared, again, this notion of a sacred anthropology. What does it mean to be human? And a creature made by a loving God.
So what have been some of your inner work projects?
So let me first say that my workshop has been largely in journaling and prayer, and they go together for me. I'm a little too peripatetic and easily distracted to be still without a pen in my hand. And so I filled scores of journals with my musings. They're not for anyone else but me, and they're deeply embarrassing, but that's where I do my interior work. That's my workshop. And I would say there are two areas that have really been consistent for more than 40 years in that work for me. One I would just call integration. That is to live a life that's all of one piece of cloth. It's not siloed. It's not separated. Even as a teenager, I noticed a lot of adults who had a work life and a home life and a life with their friends and a recreational life and a financial life and whatever, and they didn't seem very well connected. And I knew I didn't want to be like that. Like all 17-year-olds, I could spot hypocrisy from 50,000 feet everywhere except in a mirror. And I read a poem back then called Two Tramps at Mud Time by Robert Frost that was about being whole, being all of one. There's a phrase in there, he says, yield who will to their separation. My object in living is to unite my avocation and my vocation as my two eyes make one in sight. For only when love and need are one and work is play for mortal stakes is a deed ever really done for heaven or the future's sake. And this notion of avocation and vocation, delight and duty, what I'm called to do and what I love to do, trying to find a way to have fidelity to all of myself and God in one, as one person. And that continues. It's really easy to be fragmented and to become someone that reflects your environment more than your interior truth.
Where are you tempted to become fragmented, or how does that happen?
The great temptation, of course, of bosshood is the illusion of control. And when I think I've got a great idea, or I think I see the direction things need to go, and people aren't following, they're not going, they're not doing what I thought they were going to do. The great challenge there is to think, how do I get this problem solved with the use of power? And, you know, there's a time for the use, for the right use of power, but it's a dangerous tool. And everyone pays a price for its use. So there may be a part of my life where I become foul and difficult and grumpy and so on. And then I come home and I'm wonderful. Or I might be, you know, a thoroughgoing servant leader at work and come home and be grumpy and a jerk. You just have to cultivate this constant interior conversation.
Yeah, that sounds challenging and vulnerable and even kind of scary to pursue that.
It's a little bit like any disease. The earlier you catch it, the easier it is to cure. It's when you when you deny its existence and let the process go too far, that it's really painful to be healed. I always think of that scene in C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce with one of the characters has a dragon on his shoulder, which is an image of a certain kind of sin. And the angel that he confronts says, I can take that creature away from you if you want. And he's so afraid of a lifetime of cultivating this sin with how much it's going to hurt for it to be removed. And I think, yeah, that's true. And we all have sins that run that deep. But it's also possible to recognize them quickly and deal with them before they dig too deep into your heart. And then the surgery is a lot more minor. It's more like outpatient. And so the other project for me is to say, how do I live every day knowing that this is a thin sliver of reality that we're in? And the thinnest possible veil separates us from a universe of whose glory is so overwhelming that we'd be blinded to look at it. This is huge spiritual reality that it's hard to keep in mind all the time, because everything we deal with is like practical, quotidian, daily stuff. And to me, it means like every time somebody gets on the elevator with me, I have to remember that the most important thing I do this day, this year, this lifetime might be a word of kindness to that stranger in God's economy rather than all my strategic goals, because the larger reality will determine the value of the life I live, not the thin sliver that we're in. And so keeping a sense of transcendence without being demagogic about it, I think, has been a big project too.
That sounds like it requires a lot of discipline. How do you maintain that?
I don't think of it as discipline. What feeds me most with a sense of the transcendent in other people and in the universe is music and poetry and art and nature and so on. So I think feeding part of your responsibilities, the care of your soul, is to feed your soul with more than the world wants you to have. What the world would like to distract you, God wants you to have bread that nourishes, water that refreshes. He wants you to eat the real food of the universe. And I think that includes God's Spirit speaking to us through all those wonderful gifts that the world's largely trying to either devalue or distract us from. So if there's discipline, it just means creating time. But when you do it, it's so joyful, so nourishing. Why wouldn't you do it?
Yeah, I'm just thinking about just the idea of making time for that. I mean, people often cite busyness and the ability to choose. I think it's true that when you experience the goodness of that, you tell yourself, why don't I do this all the time? But then you get into a slump again and you forget how good it is. So how can we remind ourselves or better make that choice?
So I used to be a runner. I'm too old for that stuff now, but I learned so many things from that experience. And one of them was that I loved running. I loved the feeling of being out there and the fellowship that I had. And I loved I guess it's the endorphins, but whatever it was that made me feel that sort of runner's high. And I remember going to see my sister one time when I was out of the habit for a couple of months in a town outside of New York City. And she said, let's go for a run. And I said, I didn't tell her I hadn't been running lately, but we both got out there in our shoes and we started running through her village. And she said, you know, I haven't been running for a while. And I said, you know, I haven't either. And she smiled and said, yeah, but today we're runners. It's always there for, it's waiting for you to do. And the moment you get back to it, you're a runner again. Well, I think all of our interior work and our relationship with God's like that too. What a gracious Father we have who never says you can come home, but only after you've done your chores.
There's something about that identity piece that I just really resonate with, because I think, especially in this pandemic, Well, I'm tempted to think of, you know, myself as a sack of dough, you know, because we're not getting out, we're not moving. But there's ways that even if I'm not able to do some of the things I love right now, there's a reminder that that identity is still there.
If you're a runner, it wouldn't hurt just to put your shoes on. Just, you know, just to remember, these are the shoes I run in. I think prayer, fellowship with God's the same way. There are times when it's difficult. When I'm traveling, crazy travel schedules, it's especially difficult. Except, you know, I have a choice to make. I can close the window thing in the plane and turn my shoulder away from the person next to me for a few minutes and find that interior place where God's always waiting to have the conversation and have it. The interior life is there for every human being. We're made to live there. We all have the tools to do it. We all have the time to do it. We just have to do it.
Thanks, Sandy, for speaking to us today. I feel like there's just ways that I want to go back and listen to our conversation and even take down some notes for what you've said, that especially during this time, the kind of inner work I can be doing instead of just waiting for this time to pass is really a good challenge.
Well, the way you just phrased that challenges me back. So I happen to have my guitar right next to my desk here, and I plan to play it for an hour when we're done.
Thanks, Sandy.
Thank you, Peggy. It was a delightful time to be with you. And let me say to you and all of your InterVarsity colleagues, I'll never be able to tell you how grateful I am for the way God has used you in my life and millions of other young students who are now old guys like me.
Amen.